Good morning. The first passage is taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The sermon passage is taken from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for them, and he had them brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Lydia. Well, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray this morning that you'd make your truths clear to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I told you about a medical episode that happened in my house a few years ago, taking my older son to hospital. So this week I thought I'd tell you about a visit to the doctor just a few weeks ago, but this was with my other son. We went to sort out a chest infection that he had, and I reckon the doctor probably spent 8 minutes or so diagnosing what was going on and writing out a prescription. And it was about then that I noticed he had a sign on his door. It said something about being positive each day or something like that. I said, "I like your sign." And he said, "Well, I prefer this one." And I think it was something on his computer screen, and it said something about truth being relative, you know, meaning that he thought truth is just what you individually think it is. So for him, there's no actual right and wrong. It's just up to each person to decide what's right and wrong for them. And so being a naturally shy person, I said, "You can't possibly believe that, do you?" Which probably came out a bit more direct than I meant it. But I was so surprised by what he'd said, right, that he would think that. And I said, "But my eyes are brown. I mean, that's a fact, isn't it? I mean, that's not something that can be different for you and me. They're brown." And he insisted. He said, "No, it can." He said, "Just depends on how we each perceive colour." So I thought I'd take it to the extreme, and I said, "Okay, well, what if you decided to kill your neighbour and take everything he's got just because for you that's good? In your view of things, that would be okay, wouldn't it?" And we went back and forth talking about the nature of truth. It was a respectful discussion, and I kept trying to make the argument to him that there had to be one reality. Like, there had to be one correct view of things, otherwise, I mean, the world just doesn't make any sense. And I said, "Actually, there is one right view of reality. There is one true perspective, and that's God's. He created everything. He defines right and wrong, and he defines good and evil. He determines reality. And the fact is, if we're to flourish, we have to see things his way, which is the right way, the true way. Otherwise, we're just being deceived, you know, living a lie." So this doctor and I, we had this great conversation, and I reckon we spoke for twice as long about that as we did about my son's illness. And all throughout it, my son was staring at the floor, quietly wondering what he might actually get prescribed. It turned out it was just antibiotics. It was fine. But today's passage illustrates, you know, what I was trying to explain to the doctor. It shows that God's perspective is different to a human view. It's different to how we see things. And the question that it challenges us to ask is, how do we see things? Do we see from God's perspective or just from our own point of view? Because if it's just from our own point of view, it's going to be very limited and actually very distorted. If we want to understand how things really are, if we want to live without being deceived, we need to see things the way God does. That's what we're going to be exploring this morning, seeing things the way the Lord does. And right from the beginning in this account, you can see the difference between a human perspective and God's. The Lord tells Samuel, go to Bethlehem, I'm sending you to anoint a new king. This is one that the Lord's chosen. And Samuel's not too keen, is he? And fair enough, raising up a new king while King Saul still has the crown on his head, I mean, that's like plotting to overthrow a government. That's treason. Even today, right, in many countries, treason means death. And so it's no wonder that Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And humanly speaking, that's true. It would look like betrayal. But see, we get this privileged view of reading what happened and we see the Lord's perspective. It's not treason. It's not betrayal. This is the Lord's will. Actually, this is the next step in the Lord's plan. Take a heifer with you, says the Lord. Make a sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. So Samuel goes off to Bethlehem. He says to the elders, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to sacrifice. And again, we see these two different perspectives when Jesse brings his sons to the sacrifice. In comes Eliab. Surely this is the one, thinks Samuel. Handsome, tall. To human eyes, he looks like a king. But no. Then Abinadab comes in. No. Shammah, no, not this one. Seven sons. But each time, no, the Lord has not chosen him. Are these all the sons you have? Says Samuel. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon seven's plenty, right? It's like they kept trying for a daughter, but they didn't quite make it happen. But there is one more. There's one more, the youngest. Maybe Jesse didn't bring him in because someone had to look after the sheep. Maybe because of his youth, Jesse didn't think that he needed to be involved with the grown-ups. But now, in he comes. What do you think of his description there in verse 12? He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance and handsome features. There's nothing said about his height. There's nothing impressive there. In the next chapter, actually, if you read ahead, it says he was little more than a boy. Like from a human perspective, he hardly looks like a king. But the Lord says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the Lord's chosen king. Now, how do we make sense of that? The key is in verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, the heart matters. And the Lord sees us inside and out. He sees us wholly. Holy with a W. Completely. He sees us completely. Appearances can be deceiving, but the Lord, he sees far deeper. And he's not limited in his view like we are. It's very important that, like when we're looking for leaders for church, Bible study group leaders, kids church leaders, all those sorts of things, there's three things that we look for: character, conviction, and competency. And competency is last on the list. It's important, but it's just not as important as character and conviction. They're things of the heart. We can't see someone's heart, but we do our best to work it out. We're not looking for beauty or muscles or good fashion sense, thankfully for me. I've had the same hairstyle since I was 15. What we're looking for is a heart of gospel character and a strong conviction in the gospel, because the heart matters. But there's more for us to understand here in verse 7. In verse 7 and with some other passages in the Bible. John Woodhouse wrote an excellent commentary on 1 Samuel and he says, verse 7 means more than just that the Lord sees someone with a nice heart. He does see our heart, But Woodhouse says, and I think it makes sense, that the Lord sees according to his own heart. That is, the Lord's point of view, his perspective. His perspective is determined by his own will and purpose. And we get that sense when we look at some other parts of the Bible. Later on in 2 Samuel 7, verses 20 and 21, King David, well into his kingship by then, he says, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will," and that part could be translated as according to your own heart. So, "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." See, David knows that his kingship and everything that he has is given by God according to God's will. It's all according to what's in God's heart. It's just this sense of being less about choosing a man who has a place for God in his heart, more about choosing a man that God has a place for in God's heart. More about choosing a man that God has a place for in God's heart. And thinking that way about how God works is important. Because the Lord knows his own intentions for his world, and he'll choose and work through whoever he wills to achieve his good plan. That is the reality. That's the reality of things. And we need to understand that if we're to see the way that the Lord sees. Which is to say, if we are to see things the way they actually are. And it gets illustrated for us in this next section. The Lord takes his spirit from Saul. And what you notice in the Old Testament is that God would anoint people with his spirit to lead his people and empower them for that particular task. If you read through the book of Judges, you see it. It's the book just before 1 Samuel, and you read over and over again of leaders being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord all through the generations, over and over again empowered for this task of leadership. Here, the Lord's Spirit's taken from Saul. He's been rejected as king. And then the Spirit rushes up on David, but with an important difference. Have a look at verse 13. The Spirit is with David from that day on. It's an important distinction. Unlike Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord will never leave David. Unlike Saul, the Spirit of the Lord is never going to leave David. It tells us that something special is happening. This is the Lord's chosen king. But for Saul, in place of the Lord's Spirit, an evil spirit comes upon him. It causes him all sorts of grief. And that word evil there, it could be translated as a tormenting spirit. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a demonic spirit. The word evil may well be referring to its effect on Saul. It's hard to say for sure. But it's as though the vacuum created by the exit of the Lord's Spirit is rushed and filled by something else. And the Lord is Lord of all. So while he's never the agent or the direct cause of evil, he is in control of all creation. Right, he's never the agent or the direct cause of evil, but he is in control of all creation. And so in that sense, this spirit can be said to be from the Lord. In Saul's case, he'd rejected the Lord, and so the Lord's rejected him, and now he suffers from some sort of severe disturbance. And as a result, David's invited in to play the lyre. And Saul says in verse 22, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him." And then verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He'd feel better. And the evil spirit would leave him. So there's a couple of things for us to note here. You might think that Saul would be driven to turn back to God through this experience, right? You might think that. You would think he'd realize and be driven to turn back to God in dependent need. And God provided the opportunity for that. He provided that opportunity for Saul to realize he needs the Lord and to turn back in repentance. He has this times of clarity to think about that when David plays the lyre. God provides that opportunity, but sadly, we don't read of Saul doing that. And second, if you were looking at what's going on here just from a human perspective, it wouldn't look particularly significant, would it? Not particularly. It's just a story of a king who's plagued by emotional and mental disturbances. and a lowly sheep herder coming to the king's court to play some soothing music. That's it. But because of what's written, we can see it from the Lord's perspective. This isn't just a sickly king being soothed by a shepherd who happens to be handy with a musical instrument. This is the Lord bringing his chosen king into the king's court. No doubt, learning all the ways of kings and all the ways that a royal court runs. Being equipped for when he would take the throne proper and rule the nation of God's people. See, only when we can see from the Lord's point of view do we realise what's really going on. The Lord is at work. The Lord's at work and he's progressing his good plan for the world and for us. Now, just before we move on and we think a bit more about the Lord's perspective and how we can see that properly, I just want to say a few things about the Spirit. It's not necessarily the focus of the passage here, but I think it could be helpful in addressing some questions that could have been raised in people's minds through reading this passage. So like I said before, in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of the Lord sent to equip people for specific tasks of leadership. This is what's described with Saul. It's what's described with David. And we need to be careful not to confuse that work of the Spirit with what the Bible tells us about the Spirit's work in salvation. Right? The Bible says that through the work of the Spirit, people are brought to faith and turn to the Lord. And we see both aspects of the Spirit's work in King David. He goes on to prove himself to be a man of faith, and he's a man that is especially empowered for leadership. We see both aspects of the work of the Spirit in King David. So prior to Jesus, the work of the Spirit would bring people to faith, turning them to the Lord, as well being with certain people for specific tasks in leadership. But after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God poured his Spirit out on his people. And so now his Spirit dwells in each one of them. There's no need for a temple anymore. We're his temple. He's with us always. There is this fundamental difference between them and us, this side of the cross. So for us, there's two things going on. The work of the Spirit to be brought to faith, changed in heart, to turn to the Lord, and in an ongoing way indwelt by the Spirit. Now it's important for us to hear that bit because it'll be relevant as we think in a moment a bit more about seeing things from God's perspective, but also because if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can be absolutely sure that we can never be indwelt by anything else. And that's important. If you've ever dabbled with the occult or anything demonic, just know that through faith in Jesus, you are indwelt with the Spirit of the Lord. You can never be filled with an evil spirit. And you can be absolutely sure of that. Well, getting back to the passage, it's clear that we need to understand the Lord's perspective of things, don't we? And so as I asked at the beginning, do we? Is that our perspective? Can we see something of what the Lord sees? If we don't, and we just see from our own point of view, limited and distorted, and inevitably living a lie. I've asked a lot of people if they know anything about Jesus, and I remember asking a guy who was in his early 20s, so Gen Z, at uni. And this guy was living his best life, right? He was telling me all about the parties, wild parties he was at, his mates, everything else he was getting up to. He was telling me all about this with a great big smile on his face. He was having a brilliant time. I asked him if he'd heard about Jesus and if he knew anything about him. And he said, I think he was a good moral teacher, something like that. And, seemed like a good bloke who sadly got killed. Something along those lines was what he said. It's a very human view, isn't it, of what happened 2,000 years ago. But the Lord's perspective is very different. As it says in the book of Genesis, God created, and as he created, he saw it was good. He created the land and the seas, he saw it was good. Created the plants and the trees and saw it was good, and so on, until he created humankind and saw all he had made, and it was very good. And it was, until there was sin. Adam and Eve, and everyone since, turning from God, ignoring God and his good way of living in his good creation, so it gets spoiled and broken and disordered, and it doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore. Relationships between God and people broken. Relationships between people broken, spoiled, and all of creation suffering because of it. But Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead to deal with the consequences of that sin, to take it all away. He did it to restore things back to the way God intended them to be, to restore things to be very good. See, that's much more than a good moral teacher, than just happened to get on the wrong side of the local authorities, isn't it? See, it's through the lens of the cross that we can see things from the Lord's perspective. It's like when we put on our God glasses, if you want to call it that. That's when we see properly. It's through faith in Jesus that we see why our world is the way it is, and the contrast to that, how it's meant to be. See, Jesus shows us that something's badly wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to die, suffering our judgment for us. And he shows us that the Lord always planned on putting it right, because he rose again, proving he's dealt with that problem of sin, proving that we can have a relationship with him. See, once we look at the world through Jesus, once we put on our God glasses and see, we know who we are. We're a child of God. And we know what really matters, which are the things that last into eternity. Our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, the self-sacrificial love that makes those relationships work, shows us how to live in a way that honours those things and encourages what's important. We can forget that when we take our God glasses off and just default to looking at things with our human eyes. But we're reminded again whenever we look at the world through the lens of the cross and see things from God's right perspective. And see, the privilege that we all have is that we get to read about the details, everything we need to know about that in our Bibles. And as the Spirit brings us to faith, those words illuminate God's right view of the world to us. And as the indwelling Spirit works in our heart day by day, which he does, as the indwelling Spirit works in our hearts, we grow in our understanding of what it means to live out what really matters. As it says in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, just as you received Christ Jesus, our Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Of course, we're not God, and so while we can grasp his perspective, we won't have all the details. But when we see in the good work of Jesus his good intentions for us, we can be so confident that he's got this. You know, when we're struggling to make sense of what's going on around us, we know he's across it, just like he was in these events of 1 Samuel 16, and he's bringing it all to his right and good end. We can be so confident in that. So as we finish, if you're here this morning and Jesus is someone that you're still trying to work out, so great to have you here with us, and thanks for coming along and spending your morning with us. And I hope this morning might have convinced you that there is only one right view of reality, one true perspective, and it's God's. He wants you to see things in truth, not to have to live deceived. So I just want to encourage you to keep pursuing Jesus, keep reading about his life in the Gospels. Ask me or the person who brought you here all your questions, but keep seeking him until you can see. If you seek him, he will reveal himself and he will reveal his truth to you. Let's pray that he would do those things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your plan for your world, for always intending to save us and for doing it through Jesus. We ask that you'd help us, please, to see that clearly, to live our lives always in the light of him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.